You all well, I have a confession to make. I don't have anything prepared this morning. So. Sorry. Johnny, you won't live that one down for a little while. I hope you're doing well this morning. I did come prepared, and we'll work on our communication so he's not caught off guard anymore. Sorry about that. I'd like us to look this morning as we continue our series on the book of Job at the interaction between Satan and God in Job chapters 1 and 2, especially in regard to what that interaction says about the meaning of our suffering on a cosmic level, or more accurately, a heavenly level. So I've talked a bit about how we feel about our suffering, and we've talked about lament and the need for lament biblically and in our own lives. And we've talked some about what God is doing through our suffering to build our character or to bring some kind of a blessing. And sometimes we just don't know what he's doing with our suffering, what the point of it is. But today I'd like us to look at the issue of our suffering at a heavenly level. I love to fly. I especially prefer bigger planes. I don't like the smaller planes because they bounce so much, and I just don't like the turbulence very well. But I do love to fly, especially if I get to sit beside the window and look out at the landscape 35,000 feet below. Some of you love to sit at the window seat also. Others of you prefer the aisle seat. I like the window. I like to look down at the landmarks. I've seen the church building from up in the plain. I've seen my house. I've seen Mount Rainier and Mount St. Helens, Mount Adams, and of course landmarks in Seattle. And I've seen the Grand Canyon from the plain. It didn't look very impressive from up there, and just a big hole in the ground. 35,000 feet up, if you look down, you might be able to see vehicles moving around if the sky is clear beneath you. But you really can't see the people from 35,000 feet. And as you look down at the ground, you think about all the people who are down there. You see a vehicle moving, maybe a truck, a large truck, and so you can see it. But you think, oh, there's one person in there driving that, and he's so small. People look so small and insignificant from 35,000 feet up. Think how we must look. Think how tiny we must look from a heavenly altitude. That of all the millions upon millions of galaxies, there's this one. It's not even a real big one. And then in that galaxy with its millions upon millions of stars and solar systems, there's this one. It's not even that big or impressive. And then within that one, there's this one planet. It's not one of the larger planets, kind of medium-sized, smallish. Has a lot of blue and green in it. That's different. And then there are these creatures on it, and they're so small. And yet, when God and Satan, from that higher altitude, argue about Job, we get the impression that one person's faith really does make a difference in the heavenly realms. So look with me at the discussion between Satan and God in Job chapters 1 and 2. Let's start with chapter 1, verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The angels gather before the Lord in heaven. Satan shows up. He's been roaming throughout the earth, up to no good, to be sure. God calls Satan's attention to Job. "So, Satan, while you were out roaming around, did you notice one of my very best?" Job is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Well, Satan has noticed Job, as it turns out, but Satan is cynical. Job, Satan says, only fears God as long as God protects him, gives him all the blessings that he desires, all the great wealth that Job has. But take away everything he has, Job says. Strike it all, and Job will surely curse you to your face. Satan presents this challenge to God, and God takes him up on it. He gives Satan permission, and so, excuse me, and so Satan goes out and strikes Job with one tragedy after another. Enemies attack and steal away all of his flocks and herds, his thousands and thousands of animals. And they take basically all his wealth. They kill nearly all of his servants. Only a few escape. And then with one heart-wrenching blow, Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters are killed in a freak natural disaster, and Job is ruined. Yet Job, though he's in anguish, does not turn against God. He doesn't sin. He remains faithful. And so Satan tries again. Chapter 2, in verse 1. "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.' 'Skin for skin,' Satan replied. 'A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Even in this second test, Job is faithful. Satan strikes his body, and he suffers from head to toe, yet he never turns away from God. All the way through the book, he weeps, he laments, he gets angry at God. He pleads for a chance to argue his case with God. He says God has wronged him. And yet in the end, when God finally speaks to him but doesn't give him any answers, Job holds on to his faith. He lets go of his resentment toward God for making him suffer so much. He acknowledges God's greatness and he holds strong. And it turns out that Satan was wrong about Job. When Satan challenged God to test Job's faith, Satan was making 2 claims that were then put to the test. Claim number 1, people will only trust God if he blesses them. People cannot be genuinely, selflessly righteous and faithful. People cannot love God simply for God. I've had the delightful privilege of joining some of you together as husband and wife. It's a great honor. When you spoke your vows, you pledged something like to have and to hold one another, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. But can anyone really love their spouse no matter what? For better or for worse, even if worse gets pretty bad? Even if their spouse gets sick and requires constant care for years? Even if you can't get pregnant? Even if he loses his job? Can anyone keep that vow? And that's Satan's first claim. Job only honors God for what God can give him. A human being cannot honor God and love God for God's sake. A human being cannot trust in God simply for who God is, according to Satan. If you take away everything he has, strike it all, his family, his wealth, his own health, he will surely curse you to your face. That's claim number one. Claim number two that Satan makes here is that God is only good to people so that they will worship and love him. The reason he believes, the reason he blesses Job is so that Job will respond in faith and worship. This is how God strokes his ego, Satan implies. God blesses, people worship him, and God is satisfied. And so Satan says, take away all his blessings, and you, God, will find that he doesn't really fear you in the sense of reverent fear, that biblical fear that calls us to honor God for who he is. He won't fear you at all. He will surely curse you to your face. But you, God, you don't dare do that, do you? Because if you do, if you take away all his blessings, you will find that you really have no real relationship with this human being at all. If you don't give your children any Christmas presents this year because you couldn't, just didn't have the money, if you couldn't give them any Christmas presents this year, would they still love you? Right? So that's sort of the question Satan is bringing to Job with his second claim. So together these two claims ask, can human beings and God really have a true relationship with each other and love and honor each other for each other? Satan says no. God says, let's find out. Theologically, what's being tested here is God's whole work in the world to bring humanity back from the fall. In the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, so early in human history, the serpent, whom we find out later was Satan, persuaded Eve, the first woman, our ancestor, and Adam, who was with her, to eat the forbidden fruit. And they turned away from God. They broke their relationship with their Creator. Ever since then, God has been working to undo the power of sin in our lives and to restore his relationship with us and our relationship with him. He is working to redeem humanity from the fall, to bring people back to God. Satan claims here that this great work of God can only fail. God says, let's find out. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, talks a little bit about his understanding of the book of Job and how it changed over time. He points out that the struggle in the book of Job is not really a struggle between God and Job so much as he originally thought it was, though I think that's how Job perceives it. But the struggle really is between Satan and God. Only God says, let me step out of the way and have Job stand in for me. And so Job struggles with Satan, and though he has no way to know that his struggle is against Satan, not actually against God. As far as he knows, he's fighting God, struggling with God. And so Satan and God agree to this crazy test. And who's right? Satan or God? Job's response to his suffering is what will provide the verdict. And in the end, as we've seen, Job remains faithful to God, to the point of honoring God, even though he still doesn't and can't possibly understand why he was made to suffer. He holds to God for better or for worse. So, through Job, God's work in the world is demonstrated to be worthwhile, in spite of Satan's best efforts to prove it worthless. Because Job holds on to God and so demonstrates that human beings really can trust and appreciate God for who he is, in blessing and in suffering, for better or for worse. God's work in Job's life has produced real redemption. Even in barely imaginable suffering, Job refuses to let go of God. The fall does not win in Job's life. God wins. I developed the concept for this lesson when I was meditating on this test that Satan proposes. And as I read about it, I remembered this line that we studied from Paul's letter to the Ephesians when we went through the book of Ephesians last spring. And you'll remember it too. Ephesians 3 and verse 7, but really it's verse 10 I'm aiming for. Let's start in verse 7. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And then verse 10, this is the key verse here. His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So verse 10 there is the key. God's intent was that through the church, he would make his manifold wisdom known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And so recall briefly what we talked about in regard to these rulers and authorities last spring. Some are good, like Michael the archangel and all the angels of God and the 24 elders who surround God's throne in the book of Revelation. And some of these rulers and authorities are evil, because Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Part of God's plan and his work in the world, and especially in Jesus our Lord, was that somehow, through the church, God would reveal his wisdom to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, probably including both those that are good and those that are evil. Because Satan continues to make the same claims against us today that he made against Job. Human beings cannot be redeemed from the fall. No one can truly love and honor God just for who he is, regardless of whether we get any blessings from God or not. And so today, we stand in Job's shoes. As God chose Job to live out the verdict in the test in his time, so he has called his church to live out the verdict in the test in our time. On Wednesday night, this past Wednesday, those of you who are University of Washington fans know well that the UW men's basketball team shocked the basketball world by defeating number two, Kansas, 74-65. Now, I myself am more of a cougar than a husky. I hope you'll forgive me for that. I'm proud of it. But it still makes me proud that this team from our state did so well. The UW coach apparently made a couple of changes to their defense as he planned for how to battle Kansas in this game. And he made good changes. His team made him look great, made him look very wise. What a wise coach. When God's church does well, we put his wisdom on display. And people say, what a wise God they have. If my children conduct themselves well, they testify to the wisdom of their parents. They make us look like we know what we're doing. So, Naomi, no pressure. And we do the same for God. By the way, the church holds to God, and by the way we conduct ourselves, we testify to the wisdom of God revealed in Christ. Because God is still working to redeem the world, and we're right in the middle of that great project. Paul describes that great work just a little earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 2, in verse 1. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." God's great work in the world is to take us, sinful, broken human beings, dead in sin, victims, and in our own time also perpetrators of the fall, deserving of God's wrath because of the evil that we have done. And he loves us, and he transforms us, and he makes us alive in Christ, and he raises us up with Christ and seats us with Christ in the heavenly realms. And as he began long ago with the Jewish people and called them first to come back to himself, so through Jesus, he reaches out now to both Jews and Gentiles, all peoples, and brings us together not only in reconciliation with God, but also in reconciliation with each other, so that we together may be one people, the people of God. But can this great project of God ever work? Satan, ever the cynic, says no. Human beings cannot be redeemed. We are doomed to desire God only for the blessings he can give us, not for himself. We are doomed to be forever bound by the effects of the fall, forever broken, selfish, corrupted creatures. Yet God, surprisingly, gladly, intentionally, takes stakes the validity of all his great work on us, his church. He chooses to make his wisdom known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms through us. And sometimes spiritual insight comes from the strangest places. I was in the dentist chair a few weeks ago. The dentist was about to work on my teeth. We got to talking about Job, which I would be preaching on pretty soon. And just before he did that repair work on my teeth, he described Job as a character witness for God. And I thought, what an interesting way to think about it. By Job's faith, he testified that God is trustworthy and that he is right in his great work of redeeming human beings from the fall. Now, today, we stand as character witnesses for God. By the quality of our lives, by our faith, by how we endure through suffering, by how we refuse to let go of our hope in God, no matter the situation, and by how God produces the fruit of that hope in our character, our actions, and our love for the world. In all this, we testify that God is indeed succeeding in his work of redeeming the world. And if there are many who turn away from God and from his work in Christ, they in no way diminish the validity of his redemptive work, because we who are learning to walk with God stand as hard evidence of the wisdom of God that is at work in our lives through Christ. And so if we all look pretty small from 35,000 feet up, from a heavenly altitude, each one of us is cosmically significant. In the heavenly realms, our faith confirms the wisdom of God and disproves the claims of Satan that people can never rise from the fall, that God in all his power is insufficient for that task. And so take care how you live, because your life and your conduct really do matter. And not only for your own eternal destiny or your own connection to God, as vitally important as those are, but also for the demonstration of the wisdom of God in the heavenly realms, not to mention here on earth, as God works throughout the world to redeem human beings through Christ Jesus. Your life and mine, like Job's, make a statement in the presence of the rulers and authorities in the heavens, either for or against the wisdom of God. We may seem so small, even to ourselves, and so overwhelmed by our trials and our sufferings, but God calls us to come forth and to make his wisdom known. Just the way a proud parent might say, "Go ahead, put my kids to the test. They're going to do great." So no pressure. But our Heavenly Father seems to think that by his power at work in our lives, we are up for this challenge. This is why Paul prays in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." May God grant to us the grace to conduct ourselves with such faith and perseverance and with such love, that in following in the steps of Christ, we, like Job, may offer convincing evidence to make the wisdom of God known in the heavenly realms, and so bring him glory. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, we are small and we are weak, and sometimes life just scares us to death. And we are amazed that you would put your wisdom on the line, rather the display of your wisdom on the line, on our account, that you would call us to be those through whom your wisdom is displayed, even in the heavenly realms. Lord God, this is beyond our understanding. But as we, many of us, are proud of our children, we understand that you are proud of yours. And so we ask that you would strengthen us for this purpose, and that by your power at work in our lives, glory would be brought to you through your church. In this place, and throughout our region and our continents and the world. Dear God, we ask for your blessing, that we may stand the test and prove faithful to you in everything that we do. and that as we stand the test, that it would be clearly seen in heaven and on earth that your ways are good and right, so that many will put their trust in you and will believe in your purposes and find you worthy of their confidence. We have found you worthy of our confidence, O God. Help us to be faithful even in the hardest times, to one another and especially to you. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.